preaching Christ from all of Scripture. This is Abounding Grace. Join us now with Pastor Chris Gordon for a time of rightly dividing the word of truth.
Well, thank you for tuning in today. We're continuing that interview on the doctrine of regeneration that I recently gave at Covenant Radio.
A discussion with Chris Gordon on the Reformed doctrine of regeneration in part two of our What is Reformed Theology series. Stay tuned to episode 129 of Covenant Radio, October 14th. 2010.
What, if you wouldn't mind, maybe let's go a little bit further down this road, because I think this is helping to flesh out the principle of new life, as you've said. What kinds of things that are hallmarks of the Christian life are grounded on one's having a regenerated heart?
Right. Well, I'm thinking of John chapter 5. This is a really good passage because Jesus has healed a man here on the Sabbath. The Pharisees, the Jews, the religious leaders are furious at this. And then he makes some statements to provoke it further that was clear before the Jews that he is that he's equal with God. And then he makes a statement in verse 21 of John chapter 5, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. And then he goes on and says, they're furious at this point, you know, the stones are probably coming out, because he just, in equality with God, said he has that ability to do that, give life. And then he says this in verse 24 of John 5, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. That's a good bumper sticker verse, by the way. Yeah. What a great verse. Because what it's saying there is it's not saying if you have the ability to hear the word, and the Jews here in this context don't. They have stones. They want to kill them. If you have the ability to hear the word and the ability to believe in me, that is the evidence that you have eternal life. He doesn't say, if you hear my word and believe, you will have life. What he's saying there is that you since you are able to hear and able to believe in me, that is indicative that something has happened already in your heart. And it's a really beautiful passage to explain the power of the Lord to give life, in contrast to those who in this very chapter, I think he says in verse 38, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. So why don't they believe? Why don't they hear the word? Because they don't have life. And the whole case of John, all the way back to Nicodemus, is the Lord has to do that. You know, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes, so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. So the Spirit has to do that before there is anything that follows, and here, specifically, hearing the word and believing in Christ.
Chris, Ephesians chapter 2 is probably one of my favorite passages. Number one, I've taught from it twice, so I guess that makes it my favorite. Would you say Ephesians 2 is also a great passage to go to on this topic of regeneration? I'm thinking, of course, specifically of verse 4, verses 4 and 5.
Right. Well, I would say that's one of the most important to go to. You know, there it says, if I can get over there, in Ephesians chapter 2, he makes the reference that that you who were dead in trespasses and sins, he made alive. And I think what's really important there is to understand, You know, and this gets really down to the issue of regeneration, our understanding of regeneration, what has to happen for a sinner to be saved. This really comes down to the starting point here of what we believe about sin. You know, did man fall off the Eiffel Tower, or did he fall off the first story of your roof? if he fell off the first story of your roof, you're scraped up a little bit. You know, you're going to get up. You're bruised. You're banged. But you're going to pull yourself up. You know, you might have a broken leg. You fell off the Eiffel Tower, it's over. You know. So here in Ephesians 2, it starts with the reality of, you know, and you he made alive who were dead.
Mm-hmm.
Dead. What else do I need an explanation of when it says that? You know, I don't have spiritual life in me. I can't work that up. I don't have the ability to turn on faith like a light switch. I'm dead. So if you're dead, without the work of the Spirit, without him making you alive and implanting the principle of life in the heart, you're not going to get up. You know, so when you say verse 4, yeah, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Yeah, we should cling to that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I always found that passage to be interesting in the face of those who say otherwise on this topic, that they did fall off the first story, that they do have something still left in them, that they can conjure up life out of wherever. But I'm quick to run to this chapter with people because verse 1, Paul says, and you were dead. Okay, and then he goes on and explains what that life was like. And then in verses 4 and 5, he says it again as just a few verses ago, he already said you were dead. But now he says it again as if to say, look, it's really important for you to understand just how bad the situation was. It was so bad that you were dead, gone,
right.
Hopeless. And
right.
God had to breathe life, as it were. He had to give life to that which was dead. I mean, to me, it's just so obvious. But sadly, as we were discussing, there are groups of people, well-meaning, evangelical, I guess, Christians, I guess, that seem to teach a different position. Like you mentioned Billy Graham, and not to take anything away from what Billy Graham has done with his life and this, that, and the other thing, but what is the danger in the other views, the ones that say, well, we can conjure it up. Regeneration isn't something that God does to us. It's something that we do to ourselves.
Right. I think let's think about a little bit what they're reacting to and, you know, what some people are experiencing. I think there's a fundamental difference that needs to be taken into account. Somebody who's raised into the faith and been trained and nurtured in the gospel, been catechized, you know, I've had that blessing all my life. As opposed to somebody, you know, who comes out of just radical unbelief and paganism, you know, their experience is going to be quite a bit different. And that's probably, you know, what Billy Graham preaching to the masses is looking for, you know, calling people out of that paganism into the faith, to trust Christ, to believe. What's happened, though, you know, we've had this, I don't know if this still goes on today as much, I think it's been critiqued so much, but, you know, we were all used to a certain kind of approach where people would knock on your door, and they'd say, hey, I was saved on November, you know, 12, 1976. When were you saved? And we know what they're hinting at. You know, the day that they made the decision for Jesus, the day that they walked an aisle, the day that they said a sinner's prayer, the day that they did something, they made the conscious choice and therefore were regenerated. And, you know, you stand back from all that and you realize the great error in what they're saying. I think, you know, was it John Murray who was a little cautious and said, don't be too quick to be hard on them for those who've come out of paganism, you know, because like a lot of them, like the Apostle Paul, can probably point to a day or hour when they had that radical change. But that is your conversion experience. That's the time when you consciously came to a place where you trusted in Christ and you repented of your sin and you turned. That's something far different than something the Holy Spirit does in the subconscious even without means, directly upon the soul of man to implant the principle of life there. And we're saying it's really important that you understand that because it gives glory to God in the salvation of a sinner. It goes back to Romans 2. If this comes down to something that we do, a choice even that we make as if it's a way of climbing our ladder to God that produced this, then we have a pretty good reason to boast. But the New Testament writers yank all that away from us and repeatedly emphasize, you're dead, you have no spiritual life, go back to Ezekiel, Valley of Dry Bones, and this is what the Lord did for you. He made you alive, and praise Him that came to fruition in the way that you trusted in Christ as He gave and worked faith in your heart by the Spirit, and as He gave you the ability to turn from your sins by this powerful Spirit to the living God. So there's a huge, huge implication for this in the way that we view God's sovereignty and His wonderful salvation for needy sinners such as us.
Hmm. Yeah, and you know, you go back to Ezekiel, and that picture leaps to mind when I'm thinking of one being called to life out of death. I also, of course, go to Lazarus. And, you know, ask how the dead man could have responded if life had not been granted him at that moment through the call. It's all over the scriptures.
Yeah. May I follow up on that?
Please do.
This is a really good point. And, you know, I was going back to John. I've got John on the mind for some reason. I don't know why. John's a book about life.
Absolutely. John,
So that would be appropriate that it applies to this discussion. But sure. In John chapter 2, you know, I've always wondered what you've been talking about, certain mentality and even among evangelicals about, you know, their abilities in these things. And I've always been amazed. If that were the case, I wonder what they do with John 2:23. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There's two things there. The first thing is he did not commit himself. That word commit is pistuo in the Greek. He didn't believe in them. Now there's a problem. They believe in him, but he didn't believe in them. I wonder what people do with that. Not only that, he knew what was in man. Their following, the best they could give Jesus in their following was hypocritical. They followed him for the signs he did. And John's gospel is a great warning against that. So he knew what was in man, and the following was all hypocritical. There was no real life there, and it's no coincidence that in the very next verse, I mean, think of the play here on words. He knew what was in man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. So he's showing us by illustration with Nicodemus that the top of the line in terms of who everyone of the day would have thought would have been a spiritual stalwart, Nicodemus, was dead. Mm. And he didn't even see it.
Mm. And he points it out so vividly, too, with the illustrations that he gives Nicodemus.
Right. Yeah, and even then Nicodemus doesn't get it, because he recognizes whatever Christ is describing in John 3:3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again.
Well, that was part of an interview that I recently gave at Covenant Radio. You can visit at covenantradio.org to listen to the whole of that. We thank you for tuning in today to Abounding Grace Radio. And we invite you to join us for worship this Sunday. 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. are the worship service times. You can visit us on the web at lindenurc.com or give us a call, 360-318-0429. Thanks for tuning in today. May the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and all of its glory continue to richly bless you.